All right, everyone. We're going to pray in a moment to ask God to prepare me to teach and ask you, him to prepare all of us to listen. But before I do that, I'll take a moment real quick just to mention one change that's coming up. I want to make sure you know about it. I think you've seen the slide. It was in an announcement. I think they emailed it out this week as well. In a few weeks, August 15th, we're going to change our Wednesday night time from 7 to 6 o'clock. So we're moving it back earlier. There's a couple reasons that we're doing that. I want to let you know the why we made that change. And here's the things that we're thinking. One of them is we have things starting at a bunch of different times on Wednesday night. That's just kind of confusing. So we want to kind of get that as close to the same start time as possible. The other reason is for parents with kids on a school night, we'd like to finish a little bit earlier so y'all can get your kids back to bed. So they're in bed before midnight on a school night on Wednesday night, or hopefully it doesn't take you that long to get your kids to bed. And the other thing is, in the future, we want to make some changes on Wednesday night. Now, it's going to take us time to get this squared away, but our game plan for Wednesday nights is eventually to offer classes on Wednesday night. So we would have something for our kids, something for the students, and then for the adults, we'd probably gather in here and have classes on marriage or parenting or finance or dating or whatever your realm is, or studying the book of Psalms, and let us break out into those classes, which means we're going to need more time than from 7 to 7:45. So August 15th, we'll move it back to 6 o'clock. So we have a lot of things going on during that time. I will also, for the fall, be teaching on Wednesday nights in here. We'll be going through a book called The Gospel-Centered Life. So, okay, that's all the announcements. I'm going to stop right there before I get into it. But I want to let you know about that change that's coming up and let you know why. And we're going to try that. We're a little concerned, by the way. That wasn't all the announcements. I'm sorry, I lied to you. I forgot one thing. We're a little concerned because we know 6 o'clock can be hard to get here for those of you who work. So we're going to evaluate that this fall, see how it goes, see if we need to move it to 6:15. But for now, we're going for 6, and it's going to stay that time unless we change our mind in January. But we shouldn't, but we want you to know we're thinking about all those things. So, okay, that really is the end of my announcements this time. We're going to pray, and here's why. I need God's help to help me teach. And we all need God's help to help us listen. So if we're going to hear with the type of heart that actually hears the word for what it's saying, and we want to be people who are doers of the word and not just hearers only, if we're going to be those type of people, then we need God to do a work in our heart that only he can do. And if I'm going to teach accurately and faithfully, if I'm going to teach independent on God, filled with his spirit, then I need him to help me. And so I'm not just going to assume, I'm going to ask him to do a work that only he can do. So would you join me in praying right now? And let's pray. Father, I am not ashamed to say that I need you. I'm not ashamed to say that we want you to meet us here today. God, we're not embarrassed to say that. It's true. We really are weak. We really are sometimes very slow to hear, God. I know that's true about me. But I also know that you're gracious and you're kind and you're merciful. God, I know that you're a rewarder of those that diligently seek you. So God, we're here to seek you. We want to encounter you through your word. We want to see what you have to say to us. So God, I'm asking you, I know you're the creator of the universe. You are the almighty sovereign God. Like, you made everything. And I'm asking you to come here and meet us. It's crazy, but you said that you adopted us. And so God, I know you're the creator of the universe, but you're also our father. You're our dad. So, God, I'm asking that you would help us all listen, including me. And God, I'm asking that you would help me to teach. We want to know you today. So I'm praying you would help us do that. And I pray that all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 4. And let me just tell you this right now real quick. I think we live in a time where technology is advancing faster than any other time in history. I mean, there are constantly new apps and new things that are coming out. I mean, the iPod is now old. That's like old news from like 20 years ago. Like, it's ridiculous how quick things are changing. You guys remember the old iPod, the big, thick, fat thing? Then they turned it into a phone, and there was like this revolution that happened. Like, you're like, wow, technology is awesome. And now that's like old school. Like, everybody has smartphones. They have smartphones all over the world. In Africa, they don't hardly have electricity, but they have smartphones. Like, technology is exploding. And one of the things of technology that I use for a while, I still use it, is the thing called Dropbox. Any of y'all, it's old now, but any of y'all use that? Listen, Dropbox was amazing. Because I don't know, maybe other people were doing it, but they were the first ones that I found that were doing it. The way Dropbox works, now listen, if you're not tech savvy, I may use some tech talk. Just stick with me And if you are tech savvy, I'm going to sound like an idiot. Just, you can make fun of me later. So anyways, so the thing that about Dropbox that was awesome is you could take all your files on your computer. And you know, in the old days when like you had a file at work and you were like, I need to work on that at home, you would email yourself a copy of that file, or maybe you would print it up. So that was the old, printing it up was the old days, but in the newer old days, you would email yourself a copy and you'd work on it at home, then you would email that copy back, or you'd have a thumb drive, and then you'd start, wait, which copy was this? You had all these versions, you would lose things. And Dropbox fixed all of that, man. Like you would save your document into Dropbox, and there was this thing called the cloud. I don't know what the cloud is, but it's amazing because somewhere in the internet world, which is not imaginary, which is real, my file lived. It was happy there in this little place called the cloud. And so when I'd be at work and I would save my file to Dropbox, it would automatically, like, check this out, this is crazy. It would automatically have the updated file on my computer at home and on my phone and on my iPad. Like, anywhere in the world, if I got on a plane and flew to the other side of the world, if there was a computer with internet, I could log into my Dropbox account and find that file. I didn't have to email it to myself. Like, it was awesome, and I loved Dropbox. Until one day, something happened with Dropbox. I was working on my doctorate, and I don't know if you know where this is going or not, but for some reason, I thought that Dropbox was a great way to back up your files. I did not, in my small little non-tech brain, think about the consequences if Dropbox ever made a boo-boo. And I was working on my doctorate. I'd been working on this thing for like 6 months. I mean, like, I cannot tell you how many revisions of this stupid paper I had made. And I think I was on chapter 3. I don't remember. And I remember the day that Dropbox messed up. And I remember seeing almost everything gone. Like, have you ever, you ever had that moment? Anybody here? Like, your teacher doesn't put up with Dropbox ate my paper. That doesn't work. They don't fall for that. Just in case you're wondering, maybe they do now. They didn't do that when I was in school. Dropbox can't eat your homework, but it ate my homework, and it ate it bad. And there was this moment, like, there was this moment that all of that work, you know what I'm talking about? Like, I just, like, your stomach, you feel it drop. Like I'm going to tell my wife, that's it. I'm not going to finish this thing. Like, it's over. All those, that 10 years of work is wasted. Just, I'm quitting because I'm not, all I have is a hard copy, and it's like three versions ago. So now I have to retype the whole thing. Are you crazy? Like, nobody does that. Like, I was sick to my stomach, and I thought all of my work was in vain. I thought I just lost it all. I wasted months of my life working on this thing because of one stupid little computer mistake. Well, today, as we look in Galatians chapter 4, you're going to see that's the way Paul is feeling about the Galatian church right now. He's feeling like Dropbox just deleted all his work. He's looking at, it's a little more serious than that one, but that's how he's feeling. Like, you're going to see him say some things to the church in Galatia because he is really concerned about how they're doing. And so if you can turn to Galatians chapter 4, and while you're turning there, let me remind you what's happening in this time period. So Paul has gone to this area of Galatia. It's kind of like going to the panhandle. He's gone through the panhandle of Florida. He's gone through Galatia, and he's planted churches. And shortly after he left these cities, a group came in and started adding some teaching to what Paul had been teaching the people. So Paul had taught them that you're saved by placing your trust in the work of Jesus Christ alone. No works, no effort. It's all about what Jesus did. And this group came, and look, they believed in Jesus, but they were adding something else. They were adding the law. They said, listen, yeah, Jesus is great. We think he was the Messiah. He died on the cross for us. Yeah, we believe on that. But you also got to obey the Old Testament law, man. Like, listen, like there are some things that you got to do, like mainly like circumcision. And we've been over this every week, so I'm going to do it again. Circumcision, no pork chops ever. Like, you have to wash your hands. You have to keep the Sabbath. Like, all these laws that they had to do, and they come in, and the Galatian church is like, well, it looks like that's true, so that's what we're going to do. So they start doing it, and Paul writes the letter of Galatians to all these churches to say, listen, that's not what I taught you. That's not the gospel. You need to stop this. So Paul's been throwing down for three chapters, and what's amazing is it took Paul three chapters to say what has taken me 6 months to do here in church. But we're going to keep going. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Let's read what Paul says here. He says this. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God. Let me just hit pause. Here's what he's saying. Listen, Galatians, before you got saved, you didn't know God, and you worshiped these things. They weren't gods. Like, you did this little weird thing. Like, you would take a stick or a tree, and you would carve it into an idol, and you would worship it and say, that thing is God. I know I made it, but that's God. Or you would take this stone, and you would carve it and craft it, and you would make it into an idol, and you would worship it. Or you would take gold, and you would melt it, and you would shape it to be an idol, and you would worship the thing that you made, like somehow it was stronger than you, even though you made it. Or you would look at the stars and say, man, those stars must be God. And you would pray to the stars, to the sun. Like, you did crazy things. Like, you were enslaved to these things. And it wasn't just that you worshiped things that weren't God. You were enslaved to them. That idolatry created slavery for you. Like, you never knew that you were right with God. Every time it didn't rain enough, there was this question in the back of your head. Are the gods angry? Did I do something to mess up? Are they mad at me? So they would have to go and have to sacrifice or do all these things to appease the gods. And they would just hope, like, I really hope that worked. And they would keep doing it until it rained. They said, okay, good. The gods are happy, but they were finicky, so you never actually knew if the gods were happy. And all they did, all these rituals and all these efforts to make the gods happy, they were enslaved. And to make matters worse, these gods didn't actually change their hearts. Like even though they were enslaved to rituals, here's what we know. It didn't make them any better. It wasn't like all of a sudden the issues of their heart that they had sin or rebellion, it didn't fix any of that stuff. It just shaped the outside of them. And so Paul's sitting here saying this, like, listen, before you came to know God, look at what he says there in verse 8. Before you came to know him, formerly you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God. Just remember this in your brain, that idolatry makes slaves. It's slavery for you. But let me keep going. I just want you to remember that because that's going to pop back up here in a little while. Look at verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? So look at what he's saying. He's saying, listen, before you got saved, you were enslaved to these idols, but then you came to know God. Like, you got to know him. You got to know him as your father. Remember that last week? He's our Abba. He's our dad. Like, you got to know your father. Like, you found out you were right with God because Jesus made everything right by dying on the cross. You came to know him as your dad. You knew his mercy and his kindness and his grace. You knew the unbelievable sacrifice that he made to save you and me from our rebellion. That's what you came to know, Galatians. You came to know God. And actually, he corrects it there. He goes, you came to know God, then hits pause, or rather. You see that little switch he makes there? Or rather, to be known by him? Like, you see that phrase there? Like, here's what he's saying. Like you came to know God. Actually, let's be really clear. Who came to know who? Like, it's not like God was lost and all of a sudden we were walking around and bumped into him. We're like, oh, look what I found. I found God. Like, I got to know him and that changed everything. He's saying, no, let's be real clear about what happened. You did come to know God, but God came to know you. Like, he came looking for you. He came and found you. Like, the thing that God is saying is this. Like, God came looking for the Galatians. The Galatians were not looking for God, at least not in the way that he could be found. Like, they were lost and far away in rebellion, and God sent Paul with this message. Like, God came to know the Galatians. Like this is unbelievable. It's not just you worked really hard and found God. It's God took all the steps to you and found you and said, I'm adopting you. I'm making you my son. I'm making you my daughter. You're mine. I paid the price for you. Like, he pursued us and chased us down. Like, and he's saying, listen, let's be really clear. Before you came to know God, you were enslaved to idols. And then you came to know him. Actually, let's be real clear. He came to know you. Like, he loved you and saved you. And then he asked this question. Look at it there in verse 9. He says this in the middle of it. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? And he explains it more in the next verse. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. I'm afraid Dropbox just deleted everything we did. Like, now think about what he just said. Like, they haven't gone back to idolatry. They're turning to Judaism. Like, do you see the things that he says there for them? You've observed days and months and seasons and years. Like here we get a glimpse of what's happening in the Galatian church. They're adopting the Jewish calendar, which that doesn't sound like a big deal, but here's what that means. Like, they haven't converted to Christianity. They converted to Christianity, and now they're converting to Judaism. Like, they're saying, listen, we got to obey all the laws, and we got to celebrate all the festivals. We got to keep all the Sabbaths and all the months and all the days. Like, we got to keep all the rituals. Like, they're going back into slavery. And here's what I want you to see. Like, what you see here is when you go to legalism, you are actually committing adultery. Not adultery, idolatry. Wrong sin. Sorry, I mean, that's another sermon. I should read my notes more careful. When you get wrapped up in legalism, you're committing an idolatry. Like, and here's what that means. Like, you know what you're doing? You are not letting God be the one that sets the agenda for you. You're worshiping a false version of God. It's not the real God. The real God says, here's how you're made right with me. You place your trust in the work of Jesus Christ and you ask him to save you. That's it. But when you get to legalism, it says, no, that's not enough. Like, you need more. Give me some works. Give me some law. Like, you need to clean yourself up to keep him happy with you. Like, you know what that is? That's idolatry, because you've formed another type of God. It's not who he really is. You've crafted your own idol, and now you're worshiping it. You're serving someone else. It's also slavery. When you go back to legalism, you get all this freedom. You have all this freedom in Jesus Christ. Do you know what you're doing? You're giving it all away, and you're wrapping yourself up in chains, and you're saying, no, I know you gave me freedom. I don't have to obey the law, but I'm going to anyways. I like these chains. I like this person. I don't want the freedom that you give me. When you go back into legalism, guys, you are disrespecting the almighty creator of the universe who sent his son to die for you. You are saying this, Jesus, you didn't do enough. And I got to be honest with you. That should make him upset. There's a reason why Paul is concerned. That's why he's looking at them and he's saying what he said in verse, I just lost my place. Verse 11, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now, I just want you to understand how harsh of a statement that is. Can you imagine if we gathered here this Sunday or next Sunday and I said, okay, church, we got to have a heart-to-heart talk. And could you imagine me looking at you and saying, I got to be honest. All these months of sermons that I've spent preaching, all that time I've spent with you, I think I wasted my time. I don't think you get it. I don't think you're really, I'm not sure if you're really saved. Like, do you see what he's saying there? Like, when Paul says that, that kind of stings a little. I got to be honest with you. Like, that's not the most encouraging Sunday morning message that you'll ever hear. Like, you went from God loves you, he's your father, to I'm not sure about you guys. You guys are iffy. I think you might have wasted my time. Like, I'm really concerned that all that work has been in vain. Like, that's a really, really hard thing to say. And then all of a sudden, Paul makes a shift. And you need to not soften the blow of that. You need to hear this, because he's going to get tender in a second. But you need to hear the weight of this. If the work of Jesus is not enough for you, that's not the gospel. It doesn't matter when it's not enough anymore. Like, if it was enough for you the moment you prayed a prayer, but 3 weeks later, it's not enough anymore, you're not sure he actually covers you, that's not the gospel. Like, it has to be all that you need. His death and burial and resurrection, his mercy and his grace, that has to be all that you need. All of your hope and all of your trust is in that work, and none of it is on you. When you add anything, it isn't the gospel anymore. And it doesn't matter what pastor says it. It doesn't matter what church says it. It doesn't matter what tradition says it. It doesn't matter who says it. It doesn't even matter if your heart likes it. It's not the gospel anymore. And when your heart starts clinging to that, you need to know something. It puts a question mark on your relationship with God. Did you really trust him to save you? That's the question that it's asking. And we'll unpack that more in chapter 5, but every time it pops up, I have to go off for a minute on it. But look at the next verse, because he's going to get tender with them, and look at what he says. He says, brothers, it's almost like he has to say this, like brothers and sisters, like family. Like he just said, I'm not sure, I may have wasted my time on you. Okay, family, brothers, sisters, I'm begging you. I entreat you. Like I'm asking you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. So it's a weird statement. Here's what I think he's saying there. Like, listen, I was a Jew. And I walked away from that stuff. Be like me. Like, trust only in Jesus. I didn't try to stay as a Jew. I came to live like a Gentile among you. I became like you. And then he says this, you haven't wronged me. Like, you did me no wrong. You haven't hurt me. You haven't, like, here's what he's trying to tell them. I'm not upset because you hurt my ego. I'm not upset because these guys came in and they're better teachers than me. So now I'm like, oh, I'm so mad at you. That's not what he's saying. You know why he's upset? Because he's not sure that they're doing okay. He's not sure they're going to be all right. He's not sure they're still in Christ. So what he's saying is, look, I'm not upset because you hurt me. That's not what I want for you. And then look at how he describes their relationship. Verse 13. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Like he said, you know what? I came to you because I had a condition. We don't know what that condition was. Maybe it was his eyes. Maybe it was because these dudes threw a bunch of stones at him until he was half dead and dragged him out of town. I mean, that can give you a few health issues in case you've never experienced that, which I haven't. I'm just saying that should give you some health issues. Like whatever his health issues were, he came to Galatia because he had something wrong with him. And while he's there, while he's suffering there, he starts preaching the gospel to the churches in Galatia. We don't know what it is. And look at how he describes this, because whatever this issue was, it was, I'm going to say it was probably gross. He says, my condition was a trial to you. It's not like Paul just had a limp. There was something about Paul's condition that was hard for everyone. Like, just think about this. Like, think about how much weight we put on physical appearance, right? Like when you sit there and start thinking about what type of pastor do I want to hear and see? Like I'm assuming that what we bend towards is this person. Can they articulate things very clearly? Do they look all right? Are they way out of shape? Are they a slob? Are they broken? But here's Paul, and he's saying, listen, I was so messed up physically. It was actually a trial for you. It was hard for you to be around. He even uses these phrases, you did not scorn or despise me. The implication is, the idea of this is almost like you want to spit out. Like you didn't, oh, just get, you're gross, get away from me. Like Paul was not coming to them in his most strong moments. He was coming to them in some of his weakest moments. And so there was nothing fancy about Paul. Paul didn't walk in the room, everyone was like, whoa, check out, that dude's a big deal, man. Who's this guy? He didn't walk in there, and people were like, boom, that guy that just walked into town, big deal. That's Paul, man. That dude's a big deal. Like, he walked in weak, and people were like, bro, you're kind of gross. Like, and then he started speaking. And do you see how it says they treated him? It says that you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Like, so here's what he's saying. When I first came to you, it wasn't because I was awesome that you guys got real pumped and accepted me. Like, as a matter of fact, I was the opposite of awesome. I was gross. I was a trial. I was a burden. It was hard to be around me. And when I started speaking the gospel, God did a work in you, and you received me like I was an angel. Like, it was like Jesus had just walked into the room, and you were like, I gotta hear more. Like, tell me more. Like, I gotta hear this. I wanna know this. And you received him. They didn't receive him because he was strong. They received him because God did a work in their heart. So then he asked this question. Verse 15. Not asked, we'll get there. What then has become of your blessed? It's like, what's happened, guys? Like, we were great. Like, we were, you loved me, and I had nothing really to offer except for the gospel, and did this work in you, and you tasted the freedom. You know, what's happened? Like, and you got to see this, when they started going to a different gospel, it drove a wedge between Paul and the church. It caused a strain. It was breaking relationships. And he says, "For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." Like, that's serious love. Like, if I could just pluck these things out and fix your eyes by giving it to mine so it wasn't so gross, like, I would do that, Paul. Like, that's what they're saying. You had this self-sacrificing love for me that was just, it was holy. It was supernatural. It was God doing a work that gave you a love for me. And now things have changed. Look at what he says there. Verse 16. "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Now, we're going to come back to that, but I want to take a moment, because here's what happens. When you go down the path of a false gospel, here's what happens in your heart. You set up an idol, and you like it. There's some payoff that you're getting, and you like it. And when someone comes and preaches the truth to you, they start poking your God, and it's going to make you mad. And so we're going to look at that in a minute, but I want you to see, Paul kind of answers the question of what these false teachers are doing. And I want you to look at this, because I want you to see what false teachers do, and I want you to see what false gospels do. Look at this first thing that he says here in verse 17. "They make much of you, but for no good purpose." So here's the first thing that false teachers and false gospel do. They play to your ego. They come to your pride. They make you a big deal. And now you may be asking, well, how did Judaizers make them a big deal? Let me demonstrate what that means. Here's what they were saying to these people. It always looks different, but it's always the same heart. It's this. It's like, listen, you can actually work hard enough to please him. That's how it made them a big deal. They're showing up, and there's probably flattery going on. You ever been flattered by someone? And you know, there's an agenda here. Like, that's what these false teachers, they're saying, listen, you can do this. Like, you, on your own, like, you can do this. Like, look, you guys are great. You believe in Jesus. You've left all these Gentile pagan things. You should take one more step. Get circumcised. You know what? Make that two more steps. Pork. Wait, sorry. Like, you've done so great. Man, you're so awesome. Like, you see how you handled that circumcision? How you handled that bacon? Like, you were great. Like, I forgot to mention Saturdays. Like, oh, man, can you just, no work on Saturdays. Okay, good. Oh, I forgot one more thing. I forgot, man, you're doing so good. I'm so proud of you. Like, most people would walk away, but you must really love God because you're working really hard. Like, you are doing it right now, man. Like, listen, it's not just Saturdays. We need to talk about Passover and the Temple of Booths and, like, okay, I got a whole bunch of things to talk to you about, but, man, you're awesome. You were awesome. Man, you are such an animal, man. The way you keep getting after it, I can see that you really love God because you're working so hard. Do you see what happened there? The flattery, the making you a big deal. Like, church, we need to know something about ourselves. Our pride is the foothold for the enemy. We want to contribute. We do, right? Like, we really, really do. There's something about us that it's not good enough for me just to only receive. I have to pay back. I have to reach in my pocket and give him something back. Like, that gift is way too big. We talked about this. Christmas party, you show up at work, and there's a Christmas party, and your coworker gives you an iPad, and you got them a $5 Starbucks gift card. It's an awkward moment, right? Next year, that won't happen again. Like, we're doing iPads, iPod. I almost said iPod and realized, stop, that's 15 years ago. Like, you know, if you're out-gifted, it creates this thing in us. It hits our pride. And the whole essence of the gospel is you're completely out-gifted, and it hits your pride. And then when this false teaching comes in, it relieves your pride. Say, yeah, it's a huge gift, but pay a little back. Come to church every single week. We'll take attendance. You know, give 10%. Like, give a little back, right? I mean, after all, he died on the cross for you. Can't you give 10%? Like, don't you owe him that? It turns into all about you, you, you. I mean, after all, he did send his son to die on the cross for you, so we should go out and knock on the doors in a certain way. And everything is motivated about, it's angling on your pride. Show me you love God enough. Prove it to me. It's all angled on your pride. It's making you the center of the universe. And listen, we will run to it. We'll flock to it, and we'll love it, and we'll set up a false god, and we'll worship it, and it will enslave us, and we'll be happy about it. It's not for your good. They're making a big deal of you, but it's not for your good. Look at the last part of verse 17. They want to shut you out. So, like, here's the other thing that's happening. It's that word shut out, the idea there, I don't think it really means like shut out. They want to shut you out from heaven. They want to isolate you from everyone. Like, here's what else it does. Like, what happens is they start saying, listen, I'm the one that you need. I need to isolate you from Paul. I need to isolate you from the true gospel. You have to listen to me. Like, so it's isolating. You only listen to the people that agree with you 100%. They say anything different, you plug your ears and you run. You don't go to the scripture and study. You just say, that's different. I'm done. It's meant to isolate you from the true gospel, from the true word. Like, that's what they want to shut you out. Why do they want to do that? Look at what it says, that you may make much of them. Like, they don't just want to shut you out from everyone else. They want you to be completely dependent on them. They're the ones. That false gospel is the only thing that can help you. That false teacher is the only one that has the knowledge and the info that you need. Jesus isn't enough. His word isn't enough. You need something else. You need something more. So it's isolating you and making you completely dependent on them. That's what these teachers are doing to the church in Galatia. And here's what Paul says. He says this, like, that's not how I'm going to interact with you. Look at verse 18. I want you to see what he says here. Because Paul treats them different. He says, it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. Like, it's okay for someone to love you and show you kindness and tenderness for a good purpose. That's what I did. That's what he's saying. I did that. I came there. I showed you love and kindness so that you would come to know Christ. Because look at what he says here. Verse 19, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. You see what he says there? Here's what I want in you. I want Christ to be formed in you. I want him to grow up in you. I want you to be shaped to look like Jesus. And he uses this weird phrase. He says, I'm in pain, I'm in anguish of childbirth. Now, that's a little intense. As a father of four, I've gotten to witness this firsthand four times. I've only seen it four times. And let me just tell you, like, the anguish of childbirth, those are intense emotions. Even if you have an epidural or whatever kind of drugs they're giving you at that moment, like, it's still intense. And I just got to let you know, when our first child was born in February, or whatever month he was born this past year, it got really intense for us. Like, every time it's intense, you don't walk into that and you're just like, oh, we got this. Go, babe. High five. And you walk in, like, we're ready to have a baby and everything's calm. Like, there's like this panic that's going. And it almost felt more panic because it was child four, because, like, I know this is crazy. Like, just like that quiet on the drive to the hospital, like, it's about to get real crazy. Like, and you're driving there, all of a sudden you get to the hospital and, like, please take her. Don't make me drive that woman back home right now. Let her get into that. Like, don't be stupid. She's not a new mom. She's done this three other times. The woman knows that she's having a baby. Like, zip it and get her in this. Like, you're in that little combo. You get her checked in, and all of a sudden the nurse comes in. This is what happened to us. I got to be careful because this is medical, so I don't want to say too much gross stuff, but they're checking everything, and all of a sudden they're like, uh-oh. You know, that's always that awesome moment where the nurse goes, that doesn't seem right. And you're like, oh, okay. Maybe she just has bad bedside. Maybe she doesn't know what she's doing. So then she makes this statement. She's like, I feel some ridges on the baby's head, and in my 30 years of nursing, I've never experienced that. You're like, 30 years. So there goes the rookie thing. And, like, then she leaves. And you're sitting there like, are we birthing a reptile? Like, what kind of ridges are on our baby's head? Like, there's fear. So then she comes to this machine. It's an ultrasound machine, and they're scanning things, and there's more nurses coming in and more ultrasounds and more people saying, yeah, I feel ridges. I don't know. And you're like, this is too much. So I just saw my wife do that. So that's my cue to stop. So then there's this moment where they get everything fixed and you find out that the baby is doing this number right here. And so they get all that squared away and she has the baby. And here's the deal. Like, that terror in childbirth, like that anguish, that intensity, that adrenaline, like that emotion that you're feeling when that baby is born, when you see your child born, or ladies, when you give birth to that baby, here's what Paul is saying. I'm in anguish over you. Like, there's ridges on your head. I'm not sure if you're a reptile. Like, he's saying, listen, like, something's wrong. I'm concerned that you're not going to make it. And it's intense, and it's scary, and it's heartbreaking. And Paul is saying, I'm in anguish over you because I'm not sure that Christ is going to be formed in you. Like, I'm not going to breathe easy until you're born and everything is okay. Like, until I know that you're healthy and you're all right. Like, I'm not going to breathe easy. It's not like I'm going to go down and take a nap and say, well, I hope the church of Galatia gets it. He's saying, like, this is totally different from the other false teachers. The false teachers are saying, you're awesome. Let me give you some more rules. Paul's saying, guys, I need to see Jesus in you. And it's keeping me up at night. And it's giving me agony and it's anguish. And it's not enough for me to see clean behavior. I need to see Jesus formed in you. That's the only thing that will do. That is it. And I got to be honest, church, I wish this was the case most of the time in churches today. But here's what I've experienced, and I'm going to confess on behalf of pastors. Are you okay with that? I'm not going to name names. Nobody freak out. But as I visit churches, as I've worked at churches, as I've gone to pastors' meetings, which can be like the worst experience you've ever experienced in your life. Like, there's like this comparison thing that's going on. How big's your church? How many guys you guys running on a Sunday, brother? They pull that little stunt, and you're just like, can I just leave now? Like, this is the, oh, you're doing that many? Well, we're, you know, there's this, what kind of programs are you guys doing? Like, all of a sudden, there's this comparison, and there's this measuring up that starts happening, and do you know what's happening? Like, they're using you for their ego. Your performance gives this pastor his identity. I don't want my identity in what you do. I want my identity found in what Jesus does. Like, all of a sudden, and then all of a sudden, but we cater to it as churches sometimes. What does pastor want? Right? Like I don't want to embarrass pastor. But like somehow I'm the king. It's not about me. This church can never, ever, ever be about me. This church is about Jesus. He died to buy it. I didn't die for this church. I didn't buy you. I didn't save you. I'm not your father. I'm not your master. I am your pastor, but I'm a pastor that needed a savior. I still need a savior. I'm a pastor that needs my father to lead us. And it cannot be about me. My identity must be found in who Jesus is. And here's my question for you, church. Are we going to be a church that has anguish to see Jesus formed in each other? Do you want me to be a pastor that has anguish over seeing Jesus formed in you or seeing you perform in a certain way? Like, you know those can be different, right? You can perform and not have Jesus formed in you. Have you met those people? They've been in church their whole life, man. They are clean, but they're not nice. Like, somehow Jesus can make you show up at church every Sunday, but he's not good enough to actually make you nice to people. You're just mean and cranky. You met that person? Like, or you're just a whiner. You whine all the time, but you know Jesus apparently, but he can't change the whining. Like, no. Like, I want to be in anguish over Jesus being formed in you. Do you want to be in anguish over the people in your Sunday school class, in your small group? Do you want to be in anguish over Jesus being formed in them? That's who we should be, right? I want to see Christ formed. Mom and Dad, are you in anguish not just over your kids obeying? Are you in anguish over Jesus being formed in them? Husbands, do you want to see Jesus formed in your spouse? Wives, you want to see Jesus formed in your husband more than anything else? Is that what we want for each other, church? Or are we more saying, I just wish they would show up? Like, we're more concerned about attendance than Jesus being formed in you. Or do we want to see Jesus formed in the people of this city? Do you want to see him formed in your neighbors and your coworkers and your friends and your classmates? Like, don't you want to see that happen? Or do you just want them to be good and vote Republican? That might have been too far. Y'all might not have been ready for that one yet. Like, right? Like, we're more concerned about what party they vote for than Jesus being formed in them. Church, the mission is to see Christ proclaimed and known by every man, woman, and child in this city. Nothing less will do. And our hearts need to beat fast for that, just like Paul's heart beat fast for that. But there's something else here. Because Paul wanted to see Jesus formed in them, we're going to flip back to verse 16. He says this, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Listen, he was so passionate about them knowing and loving Jesus, like the real Jesus and the real gospel, he was willing to tell them the truth. And you know what happened? It made them mad at him. They started treating him like an enemy. "Have I become your enemy because I told you the truth?" Have you seen this happen at church? Like, church, I'm going to ask you some more questions. Do you want me to be a pastor who wants to see Christ form in you and I'm willing to ask you the tough questions to see it happen? Or do you want me to be the pastor that tells you what you want to hear? I'm asking that God would let me be the pastor that would... It's not an excuse to be a jerk. You know the guys that use truth as a stick to beat you down? Like, "Oh, I'm just telling the truth." Whack! Like, it's not an excuse to be a jerk. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the pastor that loves you, but he's also willing to speak the truth. Like, I'm asking God to let me be the type of pastor, not that's just courageous enough to say the truth, but is loving enough to have the conversations we got to have. You got to know, that's the way you can pray for me. Would you pray for God to give me that kind of love? Not just courage and boldness. I need love and courage and boldness so that we'd be able to have the conversations we have to have so that we could look more like Jesus. But I have a question for you too in that. When you, in the coming weeks and months, I don't know what conversations we're going to have. In the coming years, I don't know what books of the Bible we're going to preach, but you know what I know is definitely going to happen. There's going to be a time when we get to a passage and we're going to read it and study it, and it's not going to say what you believe. And it's going to be uncomfortable. Unless all of your beliefs are 100% correct. Unless all of my beliefs are 100% correct, then here's what's going to happen. We're going to encounter a passage that's going to tell us we're wrong. We might encounter more than one of them. And so here's my question. I'm not asking you to give me carte blanche to say whatever I want. It's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, when we encounter the word and it tells us we're wrong, are we going to get angry? Or are we going to humbly go to the word to confirm it? And then we see that it says that. Are we going to submit to that? Or are we going to get mad because it's not our tradition? Church, I want us to be the type of church that when we encounter the word and we see that it's really there, it really has to be there, not a passage twisted, not one weird passage taken out of context. We really get in the word. It's really there. If it really corrects what we believe, we need to be humble enough to sit there and say, "You know what, God? All right. I'm changing what I believe based on what you said." I want us to be those type of people. And you got to know something. That has happened to me. I've had these moments where I've been studying books of the Bible, and it can feel like agony. Like, it'll feel like your whole world comes crumbling down sometimes. Like, I remember this in Bible college and in seminary. I remember reading a passage I had never read before, and all of a sudden being like, uh-oh. And I got mad. No, that is not what that says. I got angry. And then I kept studying and kept finding another passage after passage, whatever it is. And then end up, I had to say, "I'm wrong." And I got to be honest with you, church. It's the rare church that will actually, especially an established church, it's the rare church that will actually let this thing be the thing that tells us what to believe. I know we would never actually say that out loud. But we go to the right passages and we'll find out real quickly whether or not we believe this or not. It gets real uncomfortable. We get real angry. We get real mean. And we start treating each other like enemies instead of saying, "What does the word actually say?" Church, we have to be the people that lets God speak for himself and tell us what to believe. Because culture will yank you every which way. Tradition will yank you every which way. And none of those things are big enough or strong enough to tell us what God says. He's already told us in his word, we got to look there and let that be our guide. Church, I want us to be those type of people. But it might be a little more uncomfortable than that. What if it's not what we believe? What if it's what we do? Like in the coming weeks and months and years, are we allowed to have the conversations we have to have so that we would look more like Jesus in this community than we do right now? That's going to be uncomfortable. And I want us to be the type of people, because I think this is what God is calling us to be, that we be the type of people that when we encounter the Word, we encounter what God says, we will humbly say, God, we're going to do that. That means everything gets to be questioned with the Word. Everything. Everything we do, everything we try, like we're asking this question, is this the best way to obey what God has told us? Like, we're going to ask that. And I pray that we would be people. And listen, this is not about, I got to say this, because sometimes you hear that and you say, oh, that's about old people. That is not about old people. I've met 20-year-olds that are the most traditional, stick-in-the-mud people that you can't question anything because they've got it all figured out at the age of 20. And if you ask a question like, whoa, hey, don't rock the boat. You could never do that. That's not what new churches do. Like this is not about your age. This is about your heart. This is about a heart that says, God, you get to tell me what to do. If you say it, I'm going to believe that. And not only that, but God, what's the best way to do what you're saying here? Because it isn't laid out how to do it and all those things. I want us to be those type of people, church. And so as we respond today, here's the things that I want you to hear. Some of you have never actually experienced, we're talking about this thing where you're enslaved and you've never actually experienced the freedom that Christ gives. In a moment, I'm going to lead us in a time of response. And I'm going to give you a chance to actually hear and understand this, that the way you're made right with God is because Jesus died on the cross for your sins and he came back to life 3 days later. And if you will just place your trust in what he did and ask him to save you, that is how you're made right with God, not through any type of performance. But you know what? I'm just going to move to the time of response. I was about to go off on another thing, but here's what I'm going to ask our worship team to come up. And church, here's what I want us to do. I'm going to guide us in time of response. So I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. And this is a time when I'm going to guide you to respond to what I think God has said in his word. So here's my questions for you. If you've never done what I said, if you've never placed your trust in Jesus, can I just encourage you right there in your seat? Would you acknowledge to him that you're a sinner and would you ask him to save you? That's all you have to do. Acknowledge that he died on the cross for you. Believe that he did that and came back to life 3 days later and ask him to save you. If you would just, you can do that. We'll have pastors available at the end of the service to speak with you if you'd like to speak to someone about that. But if you haven't done that, would you just do that right now? And then, church, I have this question for you. Do you have a heart to see Christ formed in the other people of this church? If so, right now, would you ask God to put a name or a face in your mind, and would you pray for that person right now for Christ to be formed in them? Actually ask him to do that. And also ask him, is there anyone in this community, an unsaved friend, an unsaved neighbor, an unsaved coworker, that you would like to see Christ formed in them? Would you ask God right now for two things? Would you ask him to do a work in their heart? And would you ask him to give you an opportunity to spend some time with them this week? In church, I want you to ask this question. Are you a person that wants to hear the party line or wants to hear the word preached so that Christ is formed in you? Would you commit to be the second? Would you commit to be the person to God right now? I just want to do what the word says. I'm going to close us in prayer. Our pastor will be available after the service, but let me pray for us right now. Heavenly Father, God, I'm grateful that you'd be so kind and merciful to us. And God, I'm asking that you would give us the grace and the mercy, that you would give us a heart that wants to see Christ formed in those around us and in this city. God, make us people who literally love to hear the word and truth and will change whatever we have to change to be obedient and be accurate to what that says. God, make us those type of people. I pray that all in Jesus' name, amen.